for our God's Friday service. I want to begin with prayer, and I'm hoping that maybe others will come in. I know that it's hard to do this on a Friday at noon. I know that. But my thought was is that most of us are not working in jobs that keep us employed until 4 or 5 in the evening. And I know many churches in the county are having evening services, and so they do that for that reason. A lot of folks are working today. But there's a lot of places that are closed. Schools are out. And so my hope and thought was that we could do this without having to drive in the dark and all of that sort of thing. I'm going to read first from Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. It's a little, I know it's a little lengthy, but the purpose of it is to give you a sense of God's plan has been in effect since, hundreds of years before Jesus came to the earth, since the beginning of time, since before the earth was formed. God began and he had this plan. If you look at Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him." This is the fascinating thing about Jesus is that despite the way he is depicted in so many movies and television shows about his life, he was not the magnificent, matinee star, okay? He really wasn't. The point was that way people wouldn't be drawn to his looks, but rather to his words, to his truth. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." And remember that if he had, the story would have been a whole lot different. "He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Father in heaven, we read these verses and recognize that you've had this plan in place for such a long, long time. And Father, we thank you for that. We have gathered here this morning, this noontime, to read through the story that you left for us, the facts of what happened on that day, that first God's Friday, a day in which your plan came to fruition of having our sins paid for, the penalty paid by Jesus Christ. Lord, it takes my breath away to just stop and think that what I deserve is what Jesus took upon himself. Had he not done that, then I would have to take care of it myself, and I know I wouldn't survive. Father, thank you for the reminder this day, the cost of our sin, and the fact that your mercy and grace is so vast and so great. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. I would like to read from Matthew 26 now. I'm going to start at verse 36. This is after the, we call it the Last Supper, the final meeting or meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And verse 36 through 46 says this, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' Now taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me.' Then going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he asked Peter, 'So couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near.'" Through history, we have reviewed events with knowledge that wasn't available to those that were involved at the time. For example, Jesus knew that he would be crucified, but presumably the disciples didn't catch this. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew that this would lead to his arrest, and he knew that this would lead to some trials and then eventually to a Roman cross, Roman justice. I sense from reading the Gospels that the disciples didn't have a good understanding of this until after, of course, Sunday. We call it Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. That's when they began to recognize that what Jesus was telling them. And so when they're there in that garden and Judas arrives with a mob, priests and elders, to arrest Jesus, the disciples reacted as people who didn't have any knowledge. They kind of stood there for a moment, I think, and watched to see what would happen. And despite Jesus being known, by the way, because of his public ministry, I mean, this mob that showed up, they knew who he was. So they didn't need Judas to point him out. But you got to think about how it was in those days. We didn't have the great electricity and public lighting like we have now, where you can find very few dark places around towns. They were in a garden in a place where there was very little, if any, lighting. And so it was dark. And so Judas had to go up and identify him to the mob. Now, I presume that the mob had their light so they could see, but I don't know if you've ever walked with a torch or anything, you kind of recognize it only lets you see a little bit in front of you. That's the whole point. Keep you safe. It's not really looking out. And so they needed Judas to go and figure out which man was Jesus. And so Judas, of course, because he was one of the 12 at the time and one of the group, he could enter the group. They would let him in without much discussion. And he could give the sign, "The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him." Now, the Greek of Matthew suggests that Jesus at that time told Judas, do what you've come for. Do what you have come for. And earlier, Jesus had identified Judas as his betrayer, so there really wasn't a surprise, at least not to Jesus. If Jesus asked, and some translations say, why have you come? And I noticed that the Greek in there can be, you know, depending on how you divide it up, it could be that way. I think the question of why have you come may have been more to make Judas think about his action. You know, we've asked our kids that. Why did you do that? Why are you here? Why have you done that? And I think that's what Jesus was doing. He was asking Judas to think about his actions. Jesus was arrested. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that one of those with Jesus, while John writes that it was Simon Peter, used a sword to strike at the body of one of the servants of the high priest, and he cut off his right ear. We know the servant's name was Malchus, and according to Dr. Luke, Jesus healed that servant, and then he rebuked Peter. That's not what we're going to do here, Peter. You need to understand that that's not how God set this down. That's not how he wants it. At the arrest of Jesus, the disciples deserted Jesus. Though Peter, and there are some indications that John was there also, Peter followed from afar off, as you know. And we think that John might have been nearby as well. And they followed Jesus and this mob to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. And they're in front of the Sanhedrin, which is about 70 or 72 men, all leaders of the Jewish people at the time. And they brought in false witnesses to accuse Jesus of all these terrible things, and Jesus didn't say a word. He just remained silent. That's what Isaiah said he would do. He kept his mouth quiet. Then the high priest finally demanded that Jesus answer a particular question. Jesus still remained silent, and then the high priest demanded, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Tell us. We keep hearing this. Jesus' response was, you have said it, but I tell you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Son of Man was a very specific name that Jesus gave himself. It was his most common description, in fact, is Son of Man. And it's because it comes from Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament where that referred directly to the Messiah. And him saying that, I'll tell you in the future you will see the Son of Man, which I almost feel like Jesus pointed to himself at that time, the Son of Man. He had already used that to describe himself because the fury and the outrage of the high priest immediately after Jesus said that suggests that he understood those words. And knowing that he understood those words, I'm mystified by his outrage. In many ways. Because if he really understood it, he was a high priest and a leader and an understanding, you know, had knowledge of the scripture, the Old Testament at the time. If he knew all of that, his outrage is out of place, if that makes sense. There was no reason for him to be that way. He claimed that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. I understand that the Jewish thinking is that you know, you can't expect God to be a man. I understand that. I get that. And we have the same reaction when someone claims that. The difference is no one looked at his life. No one looked at the way he taught, the things that he said that were so solid in the scriptures and backed up by so many prophets. When the outrage of the high priest was translated to the Sanhedrin and they began yelling and hollering and announced that Jesus deserved death. As the Sanhedrin reacted in rage against Jesus, while this was going on, Peter is outside, and he would fulfill a prophecy of Jesus. A very sad one. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. And each time he denied knowing Jesus, it was a little more vehement than the first time, then a little bit more, and then the third time was even more than the second time. Events of the night into the morning are described by Matthew, as described by Matthew, shows that the people involved did not know who they were declaring worthy of death. They just closed their minds, their hearts. They weren't listening. The Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, they were angry because, I suppose, because Jesus didn't recognize their importance. He didn't lift them up as being important people. In fact, he was in their face more than anything else. Pilate wanted to avoid problems with the people or the Jewish leaders that could create trouble for him with the Roman Empire. Remember, Pilate worked for the emperor, and so you don't want to make the emperor mad. And so, because that could cost you your life or your job, at least. Judas, meanwhile, he betrayed Jesus for money before killing himself in remorse, but sadly not in repentance. See, you can be remorseful about what you did that might be more about being caught than repenting and wanting to turn away from that evil. And we don't have any indication that Judas repented of what he did. Some try to defend Judas by saying that he was a zealot, perhaps, and that he thought that Jesus was going to bring down the Roman Empire and that he just needed a little push in the right direction. And clearly Judas did not understand either. I mean, that's just obvious if he thought that. The people in the crowd that were crying out for Jesus to be crucified as Pilate brought Jesus out, were, I think, stirred up by the leaders who really ought to have known better had they remembered their knowledge of Scripture. The disciples, meanwhile, were fearful and quite uncertain of their own personal future. You have to remember that if you're part of a group and the leader is accused of treason, then the whole group gets smeared with that, and so that was their fear. I'm not defending it, I'm just saying that those are the facts of the time, and so the disciples were gone. There's a sense here that events moved very rapidly after Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and then accepted the claims of the crowd that were entering with him that he was the long-awaited Messiah. However, a choice had to be made. Just as we may ask people to make a choice today, when we, every Sunday, we, you know, have an invitation time and we ask people to make a choice. Consider what God has said to you. Consider answering him yes. We expect people to make a choice. Well, at that time, God was expecting people to make a choice also. The fact that so many made a wrong choice doesn't excuse them, doesn't give them any kind of excuse for the future. It just simply means they made the wrong choice. Thankfully, I believe that some eventually turned and made the right choice. We know that the disciples did, for example. But the problem is they didn't make it in time. And the others didn't. The Sanhedrin and the crowd and Pilate and others who had an opportunity to make the right choice made the wrong choice. One of the things that I have discovered in the few years I've been preaching, about 20 I think it is, I have discovered that there are times when it's better to just go directly to God's Word and let Him tell the story. He's already written it. We'll just let Him tell the story. So I'm going to Matthew 27. I'm starting with verse 26 and going to verse 37. And we'll go to Luke and come back to Matthew. Then he released Barabbas to them. And this is Pilate that we're referring to here. And after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. In other words, mocking his claim to be a king. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him in this way, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon, and they forced him to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the skull, the place of the skull, I should say. They gave him wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. This was normally done, incidentally, in crucifixion in order to help the person being crucified to alleviate their pain. That was the premise of the wine with the gall. But Jesus, he didn't want that. He refused it. After crucifying him, meaning they nailed him to the cross, they divided his clothes by casting lots, another prophecy confirmed. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now I want to go to Luke chapter 23 and take a look at verses 32 through 43. That is, if I can find it, of course. All right, here we go. Two others, criminals, some translations say thieves. We actually don't know. The Greek really literally says criminals. Were also led away to be executed with him. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. There's been a lot of conversation about who Jesus was referring to. Did he refer to the Romans who were crucifying him? Was he referring to the Jews who insisted that the Romans crucify him? Or was he perhaps referring to the criminals on either side? Or was he referring to people in the future? And the answer, I think, is yes. Jesus had a heart full of mercy and a heart full of grace, just as God does. And so I think he was asking God the Father to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment?" Now, I've read those rather straight through, but I want you to understand that they're on the cross with their arms outstretched, their feet nailed to the bottom, and they are having to stand up, push up on their feet in order to take the breath to speak these words. So it wasn't as fluid as I just read it to you. In your mind, I want you to remember as you read these verses, just think it was, "Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment?" Just imagine that. That's the scene. He continued, "We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we all remember these words. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." I want to go back to Matthew now, Matthew 27, looking at verses 45 through 54. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. If you were there observing this, you can just imagine what it would be like. This was more than an eclipse. This was 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. This was in the springtime, So the day was, you know, a pretty bright sun. And to find that all of a sudden there's no sunlight, that was probably very frightening for most people. About 3 in the afternoon, after these 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a stick and offered him a drink. But the rest, the others, said, "Let him see if Elijah comes to save him." Remember, Elijah is an important figure in all of Jewish life and in their prophecies because he has to come before the Messiah. Remember, that's something that Jesus pointed out, that probably John the Baptist was Elijah. I mean, not literally, but he represented Elijah. And so that's an important statement. And so when the people are saying, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him," sometimes in my heart, but Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Matthew is the only one that describes this, by the way. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. Again, this would be rather frightening to those that were living through that at the time. When the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now I'm going to move down to verse 57 because another day I want to talk about the women. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, there were at least three of them there, were seated there facing the tomb. Now, all I can say to you is that following verses tell us that the tomb was sealed at the orders of Pilate and then guarded so that there would be no shenanigans, because remember, Jesus had promised that he would be like Jonah, he would be back in 3 days. And it always struck me as kind of interesting that the disciples didn't seem to get that, but yet the Jewish leaders did, the high priests, the chiefs and elders, chief priests and elders, they seem to have got it. And they go to Pilate and said, "This man said he's going to be back in 3 days, and we don't want anybody stealing his body and trying to claim that he was resurrected in 3 days. Pilate's like, "Okay, then go guard the tomb. Go seal it and guard it. No problem. Problem solved." I want us to stop here and give you time, something that we don't get to do very often, and that is to pray silently to yourselves, just to God, just quietly to yourself. And then what I always ask during this particular service is, because we all pray differently and we pray for different lengths, there is no acceptable requirement. You don't have to pray for 30 seconds. You don't have to pray for 3 minutes. You don't have to pray. The goal here is not how long. It's not even your fancy words. It's, did you open your heart to God? And so this is what I want you to pray. This is the, if you're not sure what to pray first, of course, always go before him in confession. asking God to forgive anything that is there. And if you can't think of anything, then ask Him to show you, because He will. And receive the forgiveness that God promised. And then pray for those that you know in your heart of heart, because of conversations with them, because of watching their lives, because of things that you've seen. Pray for their salvation. Now, we're not supposed to judge people, I know. But the measure that you use to judge them, whatever you use to judge them, to determine if you think they're saved or not, remember that has to be reflected in your life. And so based on their words, based on your observations, you can make a pretty good guess in most cases. And if you say, well, you know, I'm still not comfortable praying for their salvation because I don't know, they might be saved and just not living right, then you know what your prayer has to be, right? Lord God, get a hold of them. Get a hold of them. Send the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and bring them back to you. And get them into a congregation somewhere that will feed them, that will teach them, that will love them. That's our prayer. When you have finished praying, however long that is, and that's up to you, I ask that you leave quietly. If you need to visit, that's great. Let's take it out the doors here and do it out there. And I would just ask that you do that, please, to allow those that are still praying to finish praying. And when it's appropriate, then we'll shut down and we'll go home. We'll lock the doors and go home. Again, this is not a race. This is a quiet time before our Father in heaven. Let's pray.